For our scripture reading tonight, I would like to turn you to Peter's first epistle. The first epistle of Peter, where we shall read a portion from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then to our portion in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 41. Reading of verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing in chapter 41 of Genesis, last week we observed how that Joseph's exaltation was a vital and necessary part of the work which he did in saving the people of Egypt. He was brought to that right hand of Pharaoh. He was elevated to that status and station of being subservient only to Pharaoh in all the land. And by virtue of that, was able to enact the plans and purposes which he had described, and was able to ensure that provision was made and provision was ultimately brought to those who would stand in need of it. And none could tell him nay, and none could withstand his purposes, and none could nor would thwart him in so doing on account of his exaltation. And we considered that in a similar way, coming to the spiritual fulfillment of these things, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Majesty on high is a vital part and component of his work of salvation. He has died upon the cross, he has risen again from the dead, but he is ascended to the right hand of the heavens. And being in that position and endued with power and authority by God the Father, he has every right and every power to enact his saving work and to apply it and to bring it unto those that stand in need. And being to the right hand of God exalted, he will not be thwarted, nor stayed, nor prevented in his purpose. Salvation's sure and must be ours. We observe too this detail that Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. He entirely resembled Pharaoh. He was dressed in Pharaoh's regalia and wore Pharaoh's ring and rode in Pharaoh's chariot and was endued with all the authority of Pharaoh. And he came from the place where Pharaoh was as Pharaoh's emissary, as Pharaoh's right-hand man, and as a great representative and demonstration to the people of Pharaoh's purposes for them. You see, the great desire of that heathen monarch was to ensure the survival of his people and that the nation would not perish through hunger. A remarkable thing for an otherwise worldly man from so heathen a background. And yet, having heard of the famine that was to come, it was his great desire that the people of the land should be saved. And Joseph was the great token and evidence of that. For those who had not seen the face of Pharaoh, for those who had perhaps never looked upon their exalted monarch of the land, here in the person of Joseph was a clear demonstration of Pharaoh's heart and mind toward them. And thus, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his mighty work, we see the purposes of God displayed, purposes of love and purposes of peace for those whom he desires to save. And thus it was, as we further read, that Joseph made provision and in a very practical way and collected of the land the quantity that was required, evidently revealed to him by God, and by that supernatural revelation he made great store and supply of grain throughout the land and had it in various places for better ease of distribution, and abundant provision was made, not an infinite amount but an amount that defied enumeration. And then the dearth came, and it was a worldwide dearth to all intents and purposes, for in all the surrounding lands this famine prevailed too. To as great a distance as anyone might reasonably travel in search of food, there was famine there. It was in all lands, but in Egypt there was bread. There was provision there, and there would be provision there because of one man. Because of Joseph. Had it not been for him, had it not been for his God-given mission and revelation of truth, there would not have been this provision, this supply. He, as Christ, makes all the difference. Now, it is from that point that I should like to carry on this evening and to consider very particularly verse 55. But let me, first of all, address a question that might arise in your minds as we read verses 54 and 55 together. The 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Now, if we read this superficially, we might almost think there was something of a contradiction here, or something of a conundrum. Was there food in Egypt, or was there not? It says in verse 54 that in all the land of Egypt there was bread, but then in verse 55 we are told, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh. But of course, with a little more thought and consideration, it is not difficult to understand what is going on here. Egypt had enjoyed 7 years of bumper harvests. The whole land had enjoyed a prolonged period of good harvest after good harvest after good harvest, and we remarked how that would have a cumulative effect, and how it would mean that more grain was available to be sown the following year, and then there was a bumper harvest again, producing even more grain, plenty and enough to eat, and then still more that could be sown for the following year. And so it had gone on for 7 years. And so, of course, when in year number 8, if we may so call it, the harvest failed, one can well understand that few were perturbed or alarmed by it. It was a bad year, but they had had no less than 7 years of bumper harvests. Everyone's granaries were full, everyone's storehouses were laden, everyone's barns were full with the produce of previous years, with the amassed quantities of 7 years of bumper harvests. And perhaps there were those in the land of Egypt who had heard of Joseph and of Joseph's remarkable prediction and of Pharaoh's actions on account of that prediction. And maybe amongst the people there were those who thought, well, if this is what's being done on a national level, if the state are laying up food in store, and if this man, Joseph, is going about collecting up of the land and laying it into storehouses, we shall do as well. We shall save some for ourselves. We will build up some reserves as well, if that is what is going on, if that's the recommended course of action. And so, no doubt, this is how many in Egypt began, as year 8 came along and the harvest failed, and then perhaps even as year 9 came along and the harvest again failed. They had had 7 good years. They had got full storehouses. They had thought to see themselves through this adversity, this difficulty. But of course, it could not last. The surplus of the previous 7 years, such provisions that they might have made on a small scale, on a private level, in their own homes and lands, soon failed. To begin with, by contrast with the unprepared nations around them, in the land of Egypt there was bread. In the land of Egypt there was the residue of 7 years' good harvests, but it could not last. It would not suffice. And thus, there came a point when the average Egyptian, when the member of the Egyptian public, came to realize their state of need and came to realize that they could not live on a past surplus any longer, that they were not able or had not saved at a private level or at a domestic level anything like enough food, they were indeed out of food. And hunger began to bite and began to strike in the families of Egypt. All the land of Egypt was famished. They'd used up their own reserves. They had begged and borrowed from neighbours. They had traded the one with another. But all these other courses of action, all these other means of recourse had been exhausted, and they are still without bread, and they are still hungry, and there is still no harvest forthcoming. And so the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Now, my friends, there is an abundance of spiritual lessons to be taken from such a passage as this and from the description set before it. We have previously said how this time of famine is representative of the judgments of God and of God's visitation upon the land and of judgments that must surely result in individuals perishing, must ultimately result in death. And how is that wrath to be faced, and how are those judgments to be endured? What is to be done? How is a man to be saved? Now, you know, my friends, there are in the world those who come to some sense, perhaps, of their own mortality, some who come to a vague comprehension of religion or even the tenets of Christianity. And they think, well, if there is a God and if there is a judgment and if there is a reckoning to be faced, then they'd better do something about it. And they think that they might be able to go it alone. They think they will devise their own system of morality, their own religious code, their own system to live by. And they think that if they try hard enough and if they give it enough consideration, they will devise some means for their own deliverance, that somehow they will survive. And perhaps they think they will survive on old store. Perhaps they think they had godly parents or godly grandparents, and maybe there will be some residual Christianity or some residual goodness or godliness that will pass down to them, and they can live on that and they can enjoy that. Or perhaps they think they live in a land that is a Christian country, or it was a Christian country once, and maybe that will help them through and that will account for something before God. Or perhaps they think that by their own devices, by their own means, they will make up some spiritual provision. They read, perhaps, of the Lord Jesus, of the heavenly Joseph, and they think that he is reported in the Bible and in history as a good example and as a demonstration of how to live a good life and be kind to other people and to live a life that is pleasing to God. And they think that they might emulate him in some way, and that will suffice, and that will see them through if there is a God to be met and to be reckoned with. Or they think they will somehow enter into arrangements with other men, with their neighbours, with their betters, with their peers. They will have a relativistic scale. They will see what other people do as a means to godliness or as a means to appeasing the conscience. And perhaps for a while these things will suffice. And perhaps for a while these things seem to be working. And perhaps an individual can live like this for a few years, for 10 years, for 20 years of life maybe, and think that they're doing all right. And think that this is a route to spiritual acceptability. And if there is a God, they've made some preparation at least, they've made some provision at least. But you know, my friends, ultimately all these things will fail and prove to be utterly inadequate and insufficient and unavailing. One cannot survive like this. One cannot sail through the storms of divine judgment on such a frail vessel as this. it will all come to nothing. And that was what the Egyptians found. If they thought they could live on old store, if they thought they could survive by provisions they made for themselves, if they thought perhaps they could emulate on a small scale what Joseph was doing, if they thought they could trade with their friends and countrymen and neighbors, it all so soon proved to be unavailing. What can they do? They cry unto Pharaoh. They cry unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, in the minds of these people, he is their supreme leader. He is their king. He has authority. He has power. He has responsibility for the nation. And of one thing we may rest assured, there was no shortage in Pharaoh's household. There was no want of food. There was no dearth in Pharaoh's house. Where Pharaoh was, there was plenty. And the people want what Pharaoh has, and they want to feel themselves provided for by Pharaoh and protected by Pharaoh, and they want to live in peace with Pharaoh. And so they cry to Pharaoh. They make appeal to him. They make a deputation or a representation to the monarch. They need bread. The word, of course, is a metaphor. They more broadly or generally mean food. They are starving. They are perishing for hunger. They need food. And so this is what they come and this is what they cry unto Pharaoh for. And we can commend the Egyptian people in two particulars. We can commend them in that they went to Pharaoh. They realized where they needed to turn. They looked to their king. They looked to their ruler. They would not be content with any local government or any lower deputation. They went to Pharaoh. They went right to the top. And they made a very frank and free expression of what it was they wanted. They needed food. They were hungry. They realized their need. How many there are, my friends, who never get to the point that these Egyptians were. They perhaps think that they will turn to other places, in other directions, to other people, in their sense of spiritual need. They will turn to other religions. They will turn to philosophy. They will turn to humanism. They think they find the answers there. They will turn back to the world in a desperate hope that the world might yield something of satisfaction, something fulfilling, something worth having. They will not go to God. They will not go to the highest authority. They will not sue for clemency at his highest court of all. And how many there are too proud to admit their need, too proud to confess their state, too proud to declare what the issue with them is, afraid of admitting they are unhappy, afraid of saying that they are dissatisfied, afraid of admitting that this life, that this world seems so barren, so fruitless, so pointless. They will not come to that admission. They are forever in a state of denial about it. But at least in the case of these Egyptians, they went to Pharaoh, and they came with this statement of their need, in recognition of their need. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. Go unto Joseph. Now perhaps this isn't quite the answer that the Egyptians were expecting. Perhaps they thought that Pharaoh would act unilaterally, so to speak, and simply begin to provide them with what they needed, or tell them that they should go to the granary cities and to the storehouses and that they could help themselves from those places. But no, he didn't suggest either course of action. He says very plainly and distinctly, go unto Joseph. But of course, this was the most sensible and the most reasonable thing for Pharaoh to say, because Joseph was the very man whom he had appointed to deal with this matter of the provision of the land in the time of famine. Joseph had been that individual whom Pharaoh himself had appointed when he said, as you recall, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And for this period of time, maybe the full 7 years, we cannot say exactly, but throughout that period of time, Joseph had been doing precisely as he had said he would, and making this provision and making this store, and now knew exactly where all this grain was. He held the keys to the storehouses. He was the man for this provision. He was that individual whose great work this was. "Go to Joseph," says Pharaoh. "He's the man." We, of course, can spiritualize this so perfectly and so fully, can we not? For those who come desiring peace with God, desiring that spiritual fulfillment, desiring deliverance and salvation and sustenance and immortality, those who come to God seeking this and desiring this receive essentially the same answer: go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. I'd like to say, my friends, in relation to this statement and in the spiritualizing of it, four things: that there is no other path, that there is no other place, that there is no other person, that there is no other petition to be made than that which is described here. There is no other path than going unto Jesus. Now you see, to those who came to Pharaoh seeking help, seeking deliverance, they were told, "Go to Joseph." You have got to go to that man, you have got to go to that individual, and you have got to present your case, and you have got to bring your needs, and you have got to bring your persons unto him. And perhaps there were some who didn't want to do that. Perhaps there were some who resisted. Perhaps there were those who thought, "Well, this man, Joseph, we don't know exactly where he's from. He's got something of a checkered background. He's not a native-born Egyptian. We are unsure about him. We don't know if we'd quite like to go to this man, Joseph, and seek his help. And we've already screwed up our courage and appeared before Pharaoh and cried unto him for bread. Now he tells us we must go and humble ourselves and suffer the indignity of relating our impoverished nature and of our state of famishment to this individual, Joseph." Perhaps there were those that rebelled against it. Perhaps there were those who did not like the sound of it. It would not be the first time, would it? The scripture furnishes us with so many occasions when the way to deliverance was described to individuals, when they were told what to do or where to go in order to be delivered from their state of need, in order to fulfill the will of God. And they did not want to do it. They did not want to do it. Oh, my friends, there was a world of individuals who saw the ark being prepared for 100 years. But they would not enter in. We think of Naaman, told of the means of his deliverance from leprosy to wash 7 times in Jordan, and how pride prevented him, at least to begin with. Many like examples of those going in the opposite direction or seeking an alternative means. Even the Hebrews in the wilderness, with so many manifest tokens of the presence of God, wanted to go back to Egypt when he told them to march on into the wilderness. wanted to turn back when he told them to go into Canaan. And when he told them not to go into Canaan, then change their minds and think they will go the other way. Now, my friends, there is no place for pride here. There is no other path than this that is described. It is a humbling path. It is a path which is in the very opposite direction to that which pride would like to go in and self-sufficiency would like to go in. But it is the only path. Path of those who are famished, the path of those who are in need, the path for those whose sense of need begins far to outweigh their sense of self-sufficiency, their pride, their arrogancy, their self-esteem, those things which they have formerly clung on to. But it is the way of salvation, my friends. It is the way of deliverance to go in that road, to go in that direction. And closer to the ground I shrink, says that hymn, nearer to thee. There was no other path. There was no other place worth going than where Joseph was. This was the venue to seek. This was the destination to aim for. To be saved from famine, to be saved from hunger and from starvation. Go to where Joseph is, says Pharaoh. Find him, seek him. The way to salvation, the way to deliverance, the way to sustenance is there. Go to him, go to that place. Go to where he is. This is the way to be saved. This is the way to receive my favorable answer. This is the way to receive that bread which I have appointed should be stored up. Go to that place. It is interesting, my friends, as we come through the narrative of Scripture, to see how time and again God has had to make this point abundantly clear. And how that man, on a number of occasions, has thought he might attain his ends, might get what he desired in the wrong direction, in the wrong place. You know, our first parents enjoyed communion with God in the Garden of Eden. They enjoyed freedom from sin and its consequences there. They enjoyed communion with God there. They enjoyed abundance. They enjoyed a paradise there. And all those things were squandered through sin. And all those things were forfeit and lost on account of disobedience. And they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And we are told how at the gate of that garden God placed cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way into that garden and the things which it formerly contained. And why was that done? Because God was making it abundantly clear that this was not the way to paradise again, that this was not the route to seek, to find him again, that there was no entrance, that there was no access or admittance that way any longer. If they desired communion with God, if they desired his nearness, if they desired freedom from sin and paradise restored, they must find it somewhere else. They had got to go in another direction now. They had got to go to another place. You know, after the flood, the human nations that began to arise in the generations that followed, they thought they would have another go. They thought they would get to God by building a tower. They thought that if they labored hard enough and if they exerted all their skills and if they united all their endeavors and efforts together, they could build a tower the top of which would reach into heaven and they could find God, they could reach God, they could touch, as it were, the face of God by that means, by that way. And so they began. All humanity united in a common cause. Think of that. What might they not achieve? Assemble together in that way. But God came down and confused their languages. God set them the one against another, and God thwarted their purposes and their designs. futile as they were, God was not to be found that way. And then at Sinai, there to the people of the Hebrews, God descends to that mountaintop. Here is God. Here is the presence of God. God hath descended upon the mountains and caused them to shake, as Psalm 69 describes it, and his angelic host are in attendance there. God is so near. God is almost within reach. God is viewable there upon the summit of Sinai. And yet, shrouded in blackness and darkness and fire and thunder and lightnings. And the mountain, the whole mountain, must be fenced to prevent any coming through. And if any dared to approach that way, they would immediately be thrust through with a dart. And even Moses, to whom an exception was given and an exemption was granted, said, "I exceeding fear and quake at the sight of these things. God so near." And yet they could not reach him there. They could not climb Mount Sinai. They could not climb to God on the tables of stone by the keeping of the law. They could not do it. Indeed, the people proved their utter inability. Within days of God appearing there upon Sinai, even as Moses was receiving the law and the commandments, there they were, breaking nearly every one of them at the foot of the mountain, making themselves calves of gold, and with the very presence of God glowering and thundering over their shoulders, they make themselves idols of metal and say, "These be thy gods, O Israel." They could not get to God by Mount Sinai. And then, of course, afterward, the commandments God gave for the building of the tabernacle and for the building of the temple. And here was a place where God was said to dwell. Here was a place where God promised his presence. Here was a place where indeed God descended in a pillar of cloud and of fire upon the scene to show that he was there and present in that place. Here is God, we might say. Here is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, in the temple of Jerusalem. Surely here God might be reached. Surely here God might be accessed. And yet the Holy of Holies has a veil across it. The court of the temple has a veil across it. There is a chain in front of the veil. There are doors to the outer court. It is all doors and veils and curtains and screens and chains, all the way to God. And only the high priest could go in, and that but once a year, and that with great ceremony and rite and ritual, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. This was not the place where God could be found, not through a great multitude of religious ritual and rite, not all the ceremonies of the Jewish law could bring a man to God. Go to Joseph. Go to Jesus is the commandment of Scripture. Go to Jesus, say the cherubims and the flaming sword. Go to Jesus, say the ruins of Babel. Go to Jesus, says smoking Mount Sinai. Go to Jesus, say the veils and doors and chains of the temple. There is not deliverance to be found in any of these lesser things, in any of these other ways, in any of these other means. No other person but him. Go to Joseph, says Pharaoh. Go to Joseph. His very name, Zaphnath Paaneah, means saviour of the world, means sustainer of the people, means the bread of life. Who would go to any other when his very name is Jesus, Saviour, who shall save his people from their sins? Emmanuel, God with us. What a clearer evidence could we need that here is the answer, here is the goal, here is where to find God and to meet with God and to be reconciled to God in Emmanuel, God with us. His name declares it. His office declares it. Joseph had been appointed to be the man to store the food and to keep the food and to distribute the food. He was the bread giver. He was the sustainer of life. Go to him. Go to him. The Lord Jesus. His very office is that of Saviour. His office is that of prophet, priest, and king. His office is that of mediator and intercessor. His office is that of both priest and sacrifice. All that we need, all that we require, is in him, meets in him, is united and found in him. Why could we go anywhere else? To whom, indeed, should we go when he has the words of eternal life? Joseph had been appointed by Pharaoh for this very purpose. Pharaoh had raised him up. Pharaoh had sent him forth on this great mission. He was Pharaoh's appointed one. We call Jesus, Jesus Christ, for that same reason. Christ, anointed, chosen of God, set forth by God, God's appointee, God's righteous servant. Why would we go anywhere else? Why would we seek anyone else in this matter? Indeed, my friends, what an insult unto God. What a presumption. What temerity in the face of God to suggest going to any other, to name any other name, to look for any other person, when he has made this perfect provision, when he has set forth Christ and delivered Christ and spared not Christ, but sent him and set him forth and lifted him up. Given us his name, whereby we must be saved. Indeed, there is none other name given under heaven among men for that purpose than Christ. Go to Joseph, because Joseph has already made the provision. You see, Joseph had done his work before the people had their need. Joseph had provided all that was needed for their salvation before this point of famishment and hunger came. All things were made ready by him. All things were laid up in store by him. So of course he could save. Of course he would deliver. He had already wrought that work. That was the very purpose for which he was come. That was the very thing he had been doing these past 7 years. So of course he was the person to go to. Of course he would deliver and save. You see, my friends, there are those that mock at the notion of predestination. There are those who balk at the notion of election. The thought that God has foreordained salvation and made provision before the dawn of time, before the foundation of the world. But oh, my friends, it's a glorious fact. It's a wonderful truth. If Joseph had not made provision even in advance, if he had not already filled the storehouses, if he had not already saved up that food that would be necessary, why then the Egyptians might have had cause to doubt or to fear. If Joseph was acting on an ad hoc basis, if Joseph was having to make new contingencies for every new supplicant, why then they might have worried that there would not be food. But because this store was laid, because this provision was made, because in the purposes of Pharaoh and of Joseph these things had been foreseen and foreknown and foreordained, the matter was secure. The matter was sure. The matter was certain. Oh, how much more, my friends, in the matter of your salvation and mine. far beyond time, before creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, my friends, that's how long ago God was appointing this mighty work of salvation. That's when provision was made. That's when arrangements were set in place for your eternal deliverance and mine. What a wonder it is. Go to Joseph, says Pharaoh, when the people come and cry unto him for bread. And the implication is this, that they should go to Joseph and cry unto him for bread. No petition but this. No petition but this. Food. Food. Deliverance from that which was their felt need. Deliverance from certain death. And that which was needed to save them was food. Make that petition. Make that petition. Oh, alas, how many there are who think that they will be happy if only they have money. They think they will be happy if only they are in a family, if they have the man or woman of their dreams, if they had more time, if they had more luxury, if they had freedom from want or need or privation or problems of health or concerns about finance or troubles in the family. This is what they think they need. And if they could somehow overcome these things, if they could be fitter, if they could be better looking, if they could be richer, they would be happy, they think. They imagine that if there is a God or if there is prayer or if there is any sort of help to be had, then this is what they want. If they could get their three wishes, this is what they would wish for. No, my friends, this is not the real matter at stake. This is not the real question to be resolved. This is not the real need. The real need is salvation. The real need is deliverance. The real need is to be saved from that which is the fundamental issue. To be saved from wrath to come. To be saved from sin in all its terrible consequences. The individual needs to come to that point, needs to come to that state of realization, needs to be brought to that state of need. I think it's the most remarkable account given in the gospel record, and here is Matthew's account of it in Matthew chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus is passing through a certain place, and we read here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them, and said, What will ye that I should do unto you? What a thing for the Lord Jesus to say. Here are two blind men. They cannot see. They are by the wayside. They are no doubt begging because they had no other means of survival or how to make a living, because they are blind. That is the fundamental problem. And Jesus stands before them and says, What will ye that I shall do unto you? What do you want? What shall I give you? What a thing, my friends. What a question to be asked. What an offer to be given. These men could have asked for anything. Anything. They could have asked for riches untold. They could have asked for power, for prestige, for recognition. They could have literally named what they wanted. But of course they didn't. Of course they didn't. They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. You see, that was the fundamental problem. That was what was at the base of everything. That was why they were sat in the gutter. That is why they were begging. That is why the world was dark around them. Because they were blind. And so they say, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. We want to see. We want to be saved from this most fundamental problem which defines who we are and affects and influences everything else. But you know, there's so many that never come to that point. That never come to that realization, that never come to that admission of their greatest, their deepest, the need that is the root of all needs. The need to be saved from sin. They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They followed him. Of course they did, because now they could. They couldn't have done it before. They were blind. They could not have seen Jesus to follow him if they had wanted to. But now, their eyes being open, they follow him. And you know, my friends, our text goes along in a similar vein. Go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. What he saith to you, do. John's gospel is somewhat different in its arrangement than the other three gospels, which we call the synoptic gospels. And John, having made those wondrous statements about the pre-eternity of the Lord Jesus in the opening chapters, in chapter 2 describes the very first miracle with which Jesus was involved. And we might say that on the grand scheme of things, it was something fairly minor. The turning of water into wine, when we consider the eternal Godhead and infinite power of the Lord Jesus, how many more things he would afterward do by way of miracle. This is not only the first, we might say it is also one of the least. And yet there is a remarkable episode or an exchange which occurs in the midst of this account, which of course has a great bearing on our subject. When they wanted wine, verse 3, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Here is the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of wonder, working power, able to do any miracle and every miracle, able to transform one thing into another, able to change the very nature of a substance, to make it what it never was before. In view of which, the simplest and all-encompassing and universal commandment that rings in our ears, my friends, is this: whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Joseph was the means for the people's deliverance. He was the way of salvation. There was no path but going to him, no place but where he was, no person but Joseph. They had made the only petition they could rightly make for bread. Of course, it was the most logical and sensible thing that whatsoever he said, they should do it. They should act upon it. Because his words were words of life. His words were words of immortality. His words were words to be saved by. Therefore, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. We began by reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I should like to finish there this evening, because we have something of the spiritual counterpart to our text here, as the apostle describes our biography as Christians. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, he says, and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? Go to Jesus, is the resounding word of Holy Scripture. Here is the divine fiat. Here is the commandment of God. Here is the view from our perspective. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Could there be a better description of Joseph? Rejected of his own brethren. Travesty of injustice wrought in the house of Potiphar. But raised up by Pharaoh to that point, to that place of authority and deliverance, that he might save the people. Chosen of God and precious. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great antitype of these things, my friends. He is that source of life. He is that living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. None would be disappointed who went to Joseph at a human level in that temporal episode described there in Genesis. But my friends, how much is the antitype greater than the type and the substance greater than the shadows concerning the Lord Jesus? We hear this. He is elect and precious, and those that believe on him, those that come to him, shall not be confounded. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. We sing the hymn 511. 511, I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor, a stranger and a pilgrim. I have no earthly store. I need the love of Jesus to cheer me on my way, to guide my doubting footsteps, to be my strength and stay. The hymn 511. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.